Last Sunday we considered that last night in Egypt, when in one night and in the day that followed, everything changed for Israel. God vindicated His name. He crushed the gods of Egypt. He kept His promises. He delivered His people. And one amazing day showed that He was God alone. And this morning we want to consider building upon that foundation. We want to consider the Passover as a feast. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread that God instituted so that Israel would never forget that night. So please keep in mind that this is the second of a three-part series on that last night in Egypt. These things are the type, they're the picture prophecy leading us to next Sunday, and the antitype or the fulfillment, who is Jesus Christ. So this is headed somewhere, and the somewhere it's headed is next week. We will not be able to read all of the biblical descriptions of the Passover. There are instructions given in about six different places, and then several descriptions of Passover celebrations. So I gave you a study list on your handout. That's not every single mention of the Passover in the Bible, but that's all of the core passages that you would go through to study this for yourself. Let's start into Exodus 12, though, and we will read a good section of Exodus 12 to lay the foundation for us. Look with me at Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever of it is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on this night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." So you can see that the events of this one night in Egypt, as Israel experienced it, were supposed to be memorialized and, in a sense, reenacted each year. And as you see in chapter 12, verse 2, this was to become the first month of their calendar year. Here in Exodus, it's called Abib. Later, they'll take a Babylonian name for it and call it Nisan, which is how it's usually called. But their entire measurement of time, their year, was to be based upon what God had done for them. And more than that, this was their God-ordained New Year's celebration. This was New Year's for them. New Year's was a time for an extended feast to remember what God had done for them. Now, I've placed a chart in your notes that I hope will clarify the timing of what's going on here. On the 14th of this month, they were to celebrate the Passover. That was the actual sacrifice of the lamb and then the eating of the Passover meal. So this this lunar month, which falls about March or April, it changes because it's a lunar calendar, that was to be their first month. And the 14th day of that month, which would be the full moon, the 14th day of the lunar month, would be the night that they celebrated the Passover. Now, on the 10th of that month, the preparation began when they selected the lamb or the goat, or later it even says the herd, so even possibly a cow. I'm not sure about that. And they started this process of cleaning the leaven out of their home. So they had these 4 days of preparation. And then at twilight on the 14th, the lamb would be sacrificed. And that night they would eat the feast. And this served as the first day of what's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for the next 7 days, they continued their celebration and their memorial. And hopefully that chart helps you see how that works. Now, understand that at its most basic level, the Passover is two things. Number one, it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And number two, it is a commemorative meal. And those two things fit together. The meal pictures their fellowship with one another. Did you see this in the song that we sing today? As we get ready for the Lord's Supper next week, as the sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King, the Lord's Supper is in a sense a commemorative meal, and it's preparing us for the ultimate meal of God's people together with Him. What's the point of the meal together? The point is fellowship. People who had a broken relationship with God, now eating together. You don't eat together with people you don't have, you're hostile with. The picture of eating is a picture of fellowship. And so it was through the sacrifice that they were able to be in fellowship with God. There is no fellowship with God without a sacrifice for sin. Now, the point in verses 3 and 4, I have always misunderstood this. Verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, I always thought that meant if you couldn't afford a lamb, but that's because I wasn't reading very carefully. You read verses 3 and 4 more carefully, and it becomes clear that what that means is the entire lamb is to be consumed that night. And so, if your family, and by the way, a year-old sheep is not a little cuddly lamb. This is, I mean, it may be an adolescent, but in terms of size, this is a big sheep. This is a lot of meat, to be blunt. And if your family wasn't big enough to eat the whole thing, you were supposed to get together with other families. You see the end of verse 4. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So this is, you calculate how many of it is it going to take to eat this whole lamb. And you gather together with enough other people that you eat the entire lamb. The point is, what you're seeing here is two things together. The idea of the corporate nature of it, this is done together, and the idea of a single sacrifice. This group of people together partake of a single sacrifice. That is the point that's being very clearly emphasized. Verse 5 notes that it has to be an unblemished sacrifice. As much as possible, perfect sacrifice. And verse 6 notes again that everyone participated together in this at the same time. This was not a do-it-yourself when you want to, but all of God's people partaking of the sacrifice together. Now verse 7 says that they would take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they would eat it. And obviously that would serve as a constant reminder that the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice was necessary if they were to be delivered from the hand of God's judgment. And there's an implication here that we must not miss. This implies that they deserved the same death that the Egyptians received. How did they escape the death that the Egyptians faced? Was it because they hung a sign out on their door that said, "We're Jews"? No, that was not what spared them of the judgment. It was the sacrifice that spared them of the judgment. So you see that that is indicating to them that you did not escape this because you somehow became God's buddies and so you don't have to be judged by God. But instead, you escaped this through the sacrifice. That is how. Verses 8 and 9 describe a very simple and very fast meal. Bitter herbs were the kind of simple vegetables and herbs you could just go grab off the plant. They didn't taste great, but you could eat them fast. The roasting the meat over fire is much quicker than boiling it. It's just the fastest way to get the meat cooked. And Leavening your bread took hours, but unleavened bread you could prepare over the fire in a big hurry. So all of these things picture haste. They had to hurry because God was going to deliver them on this very night. And verse 11 pictures that even this haste even more vividly when it tells them, you're to eat like this, with your cloak brought up so that you're ready to run, work, move, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, eating with your staff in your hand is kind of like eating dinner with the ignition key in your hand. You see the point of that? Did they really believe that that night they were going to have to go fast because God was going to keep their promise, His promises? Did they believe it enough to put the ignition key in their hand while they ate dinner? See, this was a question of faith. Yeah, you look silly sitting there with your staff, but that's because you've got to run. How do you know you've got to run? Because God said it and you believe it. That's the point. Verse 13, you see where we get the name Passover? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So even the very word Passover is a reminder of the judgment they deserved, but that they did not receive that judgment because of the sacrifice on their behalf. Verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. A permanent ordinance, all generations. Why was this so important? Why was this something that they had to celebrate always for all generations? Because on that one night in Egypt, the essential character of the Lord was displayed. A mighty God, supreme over every earthly authority and so-called gods. A God of judgment upon sin, yet a God who keeps His promises and acts to deliver and bless His people through a sacrifice. That's the gospel. There's a loving God who created everything that exists. Because He created everything that exists, He's the owner. He's a ruler of everything that exists, including you and me. And we don't like having anybody tell us what to do. So we all essentially say, God, buzz off. I'll live life my own way. Thank you. And because God is holy, and because God is just, He cannot let that kind of rebellion just go unnoticed. And so, all who have rebelled, and that's all of us, all who've said to God, no, in that area I want my own way, all who've rebelled against God will face death and face God's judgment. We are all hopeless because we've all said to God, no, thank you, I'll run my own life. But as the Passover shows, that's not the end of the story. Because in His great love, God provided the answer. He sent His Son Jesus, who is God, who died on a cross, to take the judgment that we deserved. He took that judgment in our place. And anyone who recognized the rebellion, recognized the judgment they deserve from God, and recognized that Jesus died for them, you turn from your own way and you turn to Jesus as Savior and ruler, and what happens? The Bible promises that that person receives forgiveness and eternal life. When they say, I'm a rebel against God who deserves judgment, but I don't want to be a rebel against God. I want God to change my heart and my life and forgive me. And I want Him to be my Savior and my ruler. That person receives forgiveness and eternal life. Now, Jesus Himself didn't stay dead. God raised Him from the dead and appointed Him ruler of all things. And that eternal life that He gives to His people, they share with Him in heaven forever. So that's the gospel. And as you look at the Passover, you see all those core truths were here this night in Egypt. Now, if you look back at the chart in your notes, you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is described in Exodus 12, starting in verse 15. Unleavened bread is important as a reminder of how quickly they left, as I just mentioned. A reminder of how quickly God kept His promises and changed everything. So beginning with that Passover night, for 7 days, they ate only unleavened bread. And if you look at your chart again, you see that the 15th and the 21st of the month were special Sabbath days. It didn't matter whether those corresponded with the regular Sabbath days or not. Those 2 days were special Sabbath days, and not Sabbath days to just rest and have fun yourself, but Sabbath days to be together with God's people. Sabbath days of holy convocation, of a gathering together with God's people. So on the 15th and on the 21st, they would have this day of rest and this day when they came together on the Sabbath day to be together with God's people. You also see on your chart the mention of special sacrifices. We won't look at this. It's in Numbers chapter 28. But there were special sacrifices they did each of those days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the tabernacle, there were sacrifices, two basic sacrifices they did every day. There were sacrifices that they did every week. There were sacrifices they did every month. But during the Passover, for those days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were special burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings that they sacrificed. And we will get to those things later in this series. And all of these special sacrifices emphasized the immense sacrifice necessary for their forgiveness and served as a reminder to them that God was worthy of their worship and God was worthy of their lavish gifts. Where did all those sacrifices come from? Out of their pocket, as we would say. Not literally. But those were a financial gift from them. And we also know that this was a week when they gave special gifts to the Lord. Keep your hand in Exodus 12, but just flip ahead to Exodus 23. I'm trying to show you that this was a lot more than just one night and one meal, but a great big feast that God ordained for them that started every calendar year for them. Exodus 23, verse 15. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, Exodus 23 doesn't explain what that means. Leviticus 23 is probably where we see the explanation of these gifts that they would bring with them when they came to the Feast of Passover. So, the Feast of Passover was not only a time of the not eating the leavened bread as a reminder of God keeping His promises so quickly, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the reminder of God's judgment passing over them, even though they deserved it because of the sacrifice. It was a time of coming together and being with God's people in these special Sabbath days of being together with God's people. And it was also a time of giving and bringing special gifts to the Lord. So you can see that all of that comes together for a big, special time for them that kicked off every new year for the people. Now, if you go back to Exodus 12, just a couple little side things I need to mention here related to it. Exodus 12, verse 15, you see that at the end of the verse it says that if a person eats anything leavened, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There's a lot of debate about what that phrase cut off means in the several places in the Old Testament where it's used. But it seems like it is used when there has been a defiance against God and God's ways. You see that here in the sense that for you not to participate in the Passover was hard. The whole nation's doing it. I mean, there had to be a set obstinacy in your heart for you to refuse to participate in this. And so to ignore that would be a real blatant statement or refusal to obey God. And so that person who made such a statement by saying, I don't care, I'll eat leavened bread, I won't, whatever, participate in the sacrifices, that person would be cut off. At minimum, that means not allowed to participate in the Passover anymore. More than that, it's probably an expression of concern for that person's soul, an expression of doubt about whether that person is truly an Israelite in their heart, not just in their genes. And so I think in many ways this is analogous to church discipline in the New Testament. You reach a point where you have to say to a person, based on everything we can see in your life, we have no confidence that you're truly a child of God because nothing suggests that you're living as a child of God. That's really the idea in these words cut off here. So this was a serious time for those who would not participate. And this was also an important time for the children down in verses 23 and 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And verse 26, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Then you tell them what God did. So this great display of the character of God had to be clearly passed on to each generation. this week-long feast was a tremendous opportunity for these truths to be passed along. As your kids said, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? There is this idea that's very popular with parents today that you should not seek to influence your kids about anything religious, that you simply let them grow up, and when they grow up, let them explore various faiths and decide what they want to believe. Now, first of all, that's ridiculous because you do teach your kids a religion. You live your life based on some principles, based on some things you believe about how the world operates, and you teach your kids that. Don't give me any of this stuff about I'm letting my kids be open-minded. No, you're teaching them a worldview. So first of all, it's baloney. And second of all, for Christians, it's doubly baloney because the Bible says from the very beginning, you tell your kids, here's who God is. Here's what he did. Here's what he did for you. So I hope none of you will buy into that. Let my kids explore the world and see what they want to believe. No, you're teaching them by how you live what they will believe. All right. That was a rabbit trail. It's kind of in my notes, but not that much. Okay, now where am I? Okay, verses 42 through 49, I'm not going to read those. That's a section we did not read. But at the end of the chapter, it essentially says that circumcision was necessary to participate in the Passover. It didn't matter. Remember I said last week, it didn't matter whether or not you were a Jew. It did matter whether or not you were circumcised. And so that's explained at the end of Exodus chapter 12. And note that chapter 12, verse 46, the end of the verse has that important petition to them not to break any bone of the animal. Now, you know that has New Testament significance regarding Christ that we'll speak of. But realize that what that meant here was that they weren't supposed to cut the animal into parts for cooking, because that would take away some of the symbolism, the importance of this group of people partaking of one sacrifice. So that's really, at this point, that's what it means to not break that animal apart. That is one sacrifice that you all partake of. And of course, all that's leading to next week. All right, skip down now to chapter 13 and look at verse 9. I'm just trying to hit several of the highlights here and make sure you see what was going on. Chapter 13, verse 9, Moses says, "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." And he's talking about the Passover when he says, "It shall serve." Now, that's a little bit confusing because you're wondering, well, what did they do? Put the Passover on their forehead or something? And that's not what Moses is saying. Later in the law, they literally had things they put on their forehead or on their hand. And what Moses is saying is the Passover is like one of those things. It is something that is essential for you to remember. And so every year, we start our year with this great big feast so that you don't ever forget this. That's what Moses is saying. It's that important. And he says in verse, in 13:9, he says that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. In other words, they were supposed to be a people who talked about God and God's law and God's greatness all the time. And this was one of many things to get them talking, to keep them talking about God. Last night we gave each of your families a book. Why? And I said, you read this. You read it with your family. Why? To keep your family talking about God and the gospel. And so the Passover served that function as well. Now, go ahead to Deuteronomy 16. Let me show you something that, I'll just be honest and admit to you, I didn't understand. Lots of things I learned this week that I didn't know. Deuteronomy 16. What I learned that I did not really understand was that the form of the Passover, as it took place in Egypt, was in a sense immature. It was customized for the necessities of their situation in Egypt, but there were aspects of it that could be improved to better picture what it was supposed to picture. And so we see that as it, over time, it changed. God indicated it was supposed to change. Deuteronomy 16, and look with me first at verses 1 and 2. "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in that month the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name." Verse 5, You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning, you are to return to your tents. Okay, what are those tents? Those are the temporary tents they're living in while they come all together to the Passover feast. In other words, in Exodus, this was done wherever they lived. They were scattered. But when they came into the land and they were able to establish the tabernacle in one place, God said, you may not do the Passover in all your towns of Israel. You must come here. And so they all came and lived in temporary dwelling places, in tents. And they all came on that night, and they weren't in their own tents on that night. They all came together on that night to celebrate one feast. You see the reason for that? You see how that's a more mature picture? Because now we have all the people of God partaking of one sacrifice. And we also have the involvement of the priests, which they didn't have in Exodus, which is also an essential part of the type. So the Passover, in a sense, changed from Exodus to the way they did it once the tabernacle was established and the temple established. And you actually kind of knew that already because you know Luke chapter 2, right? Go with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 describes Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the Passover. Was it in their house in Nazareth? Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days. And now you know what that means, right? They stayed for all the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after that, they returned and Jesus stayed behind. And his parents didn't know it and went back to find him. So there are pictures for you exactly what we're saying. That the Passover changed to where it was no longer done in their houses by themselves. But they all came to Jerusalem all together. Now, I don't understand all of that. Obviously, they ate something that night. Did they all sacrifice a lamb? I don't know how that worked because they weren't at their own tent. So I don't know how everybody ate on that night. There's probably an answer to that out there that I don't know. Scripture doesn't describe it, though. And I'm sorry I don't have that answer for you. Now, there are several Passover descriptions in the Old Testament. There's a Passover described in Joshua 5, and this is fascinating. After they crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, they observed the Passover together. And you see on your chart that 15th day of the month? It was on that day of the first Passover in the Promised Land that the manna stopped. The manna that had sustained them in the wilderness that whole time, on day 15, when they were in that first Passover in the Promised Land, the manna ceased and they began to eat of the fruit of the land. 2 Chronicles 35 describes the greatest Passover Israel ever celebrated. That's what it says about it. During the time of Josiah, this happened. And then Ezra chapter 6 describes an especially delightful Passover when they finally got the temple rebuilt after the Babylonian exile, and they got to celebrate the Passover in their own land, at their own temple for the first time in three generations. And it says they celebrated 7 days with joy. It's hard to imagine what that joy must have been like for them to get to come and do that after all those years in Babylon, just feeling like we're not even Israel anymore. We can't do any of this. And then they were back in the land. But I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 30. And before you go, I'll just mention two other things that you often hear people talk about. Not really scriptural things, but things that may be of some interest to you. First of all, there is lots to learn about how the Jews celebrate Passover today. It's still a very important time for them. And if you're curious, you can learn about how that has morphed through the rabbinical teaching and what they do today. And secondly, there is then the Christian presentations of the Passover. Probably some of you have seen those, a Passover Seder, showing how even in the Passover celebration of Jews today, it points to Jesus, even though they reject Jesus. And if you go to JewsForJesus.org, there are other places, but that's probably the best place you can get books and DVDs on Christ and the Passover and a family guide to the biblical holidays and other things that may be of interest to you there. All right, in closing, I want to show you 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31 are describing a great revival that took place in Judah under the reign of King Hezekiah. And as we read through 2 Chronicles 30, I want you to see, I want you to watch for God at work. You can kind of get bogged down in the details of the Passover and the feast and what you do when and how many sacrifices you do on this day. And this 2 Chronicles 30 shows you how this could be a time when God was really at work. This Passover under Hezekiah was a time of remarkable revival in Judah. So watch for that as we read this in sections, starting in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 30. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the king was right, thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. Now, hopefully most of that made sense to you after what we've already seen. But the part that hasn't been explained yet is the part about the second month. And we didn't look at Numbers chapter 9, but in Numbers 9, these people came to Moses and said, hey, we're ceremonially unclean right now. We're in this waiting period, and it's Passover. What do we do? And God told them, you celebrate the Passover on the 14th of the second month. Okay, so that's what's happening here. They were not ceremonially ready to do the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, so they had to do it at the 14th of the second month. Now let's keep going to verse 5. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Remember, that's what we keep saying. This was supposed to be all of God's people doing this together, but they had stopped doing that. The number of people participating had dwindled. And now look at verses 6 through 9, which will tell you why the participation had dwindled. Verse 6, the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king. And here's what their message, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. He's talking about the fall of the northern kingdom. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So why were they not participating? Because they were unfaithful to God. They were unyielded to God. And who wants to go hang out with God's people doing things to remind you of God when you're in rebellion against God? Right? That's why the New Testament says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage, exhort one another. Even the more so as you see the day approaching. Well, who wants to be around people who are going to exhort you when you're in rebellion against God? What do? We naturally shy away from God's people. And that is what had happened. Is their hearts hardened against the Lord over time? Who wants to come to this big Passover feast? It's all about God. Why would I want to be there? And so they did not come. And so Hezekiah sent this letter out calling them to return to the Lord. And they would find compassion if they would make the Passover feast a time to repent and return to the Lord. And look at verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. How about that? They said, go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Yeah, you're funny. Like I would want to have anything to do with that. They scorned them. But verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And look at this line in verse 12. The hand of the Lord was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Okay, Judah is the tribe where Jerusalem was. The hand of the Lord was on Judah. You know when we saw that phrase? Exodus 7, the hand of the Lord was on Egypt in judgment. Now the hand of the Lord was on Judah to give that whole tribe one heart to return to the Lord. And the Passover was going to be when they did it, when they came together and returned to the Lord. I love that. The hand of the Lord was on them to give them one heart to do what had been commanded by the word of the Lord. Now verse 13. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Isn't that great? They say, hey, before the night of the 14th comes, we better get those altars torn down. We can't go sacrifice that lamb with those altars still standing out there on the hill. Let's go get them torn down before we start this. Verses 15 through 20. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. That is a very, very fascinating middle section. These were people who apparently had a great zeal to return to the Lord, but they had not been taught, they had not been celebrating the Passover, and they did not know what to do, and so they did it wrong. They weren't actually purified in the way they were supposed to be. And what, could God just let that go? Well, it says that he had to heal them for that. They were guilty for that. But God healed them for that. And I think it's because, partly because Hezekiah prayed for them, but partly because their great zeal was to return to the Lord. They didn't really know how to do it. They had been poorly taught during a very poor time spiritually in Israel. But they were coming with hearts that wanted to return to the Lord. And so, in a sense, I want to say this carefully, but there's a sense in which the Lord overlooked their failure to do it exactly as they were supposed to. Now, you be careful with that. You could make all kinds of wrong conclusions out of that. Don't run with that further than it should be run with. But it is a fascinating little example. Now, read the end of the story. Verse 21. The sons of Israel, present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. That probably means that the Levites were teaching the people like they were supposed to be. They were teaching. This was kind of like a Bible conference. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. And look at this. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Boy, wouldn't it be a grand thing if God's people were so excited to be together, to worship and sing and learn, that they said, let's just keep going for 2 more hours. Wouldn't that be a sweet thing?
You're in trouble.
For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel. both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Wow! I love that chapter. And it started with people, when God was at work, his hand was on their hearts, and they returned to the Lord, and they wanted to smash their idols, and they couldn't wait for the Passover as a time of revival in their hearts. Next week, we get to the conclusion. And I want to encourage you this week to use the list of passages that I gave you in your notes and meditate on these things further. And you come next Sunday with your heart ready to celebrate Christ our Passover. You might have some idols you need to go smash this week. You might have some altars you need to tear down. Or if you don't have any sense of that, maybe today you need to pray, God, would you put your hand on me? That by next Sunday I would be ready to humble myself and tear down some altars I've set up in my heart to other things. Oh, may God give us this kind of revival when his hand is upon his people, giving us one heart to humble ourselves and tear down our idols and turn to him with all our hearts and remember who he is and what he's done and worship him and give to him and praise him and serve him. All right, let's pray. Before we pray, I want to ask you this morning, do you have good Bible reasons to believe that Jesus is your Savior? Have you turned to him as Savior and ruler, recognizing your own rebellion, recognizing the judgment you deserve, recognizing that you've lived life your own way, recognizing that God sent his only Son to die for you? Do you today have good Bible reasons to believe that Jesus is your personal Savior? If you this morning would say, I really don't know that for sure. I don't know if I've turned to Jesus as Savior and ruler. I don't know if he's forgiven my sin. I'm not sure. Would you just put your hand up? Nobody's looking around except me. I would love to be able to pray for you this morning. You can pray today. You can pray right now. Talk to God. That's all prayer is. And say, God, you created me. You have the right to rule my life. But I know many times and in many ways I've told you to leave me alone because I wanted to do it my own way. And God, I know that I deserve your judgment for that. I deserve to be separated from you forever. But God, I know that you sent Jesus. And I know that he had to die in my place for my sin. And I want you to forgive me because of what Jesus did. And I want you to change my life so that I would no longer live for myself in my way, but live with you as my ruler. God, would you save me? You could pray to him today. He would honor the promises of his word and give you eternal life. Dear Father, would you work in the hearts of your people? We need this kind of revival. A revival when you put your hand on your people, and it's hard at first because it's convicting, and you show us the idols in our hearts that have to be torn down. But then you humble our hearts and we tear down the idols, and you bring the great joy of worshiping, of learning, of giving, all those things. We want that. So we ask for you to do whatever work you have to do in our hearts, even in preparation for next Sunday. God, show us the altars that need torn down. Show us the other things that have grabbed our hearts that we're living for instead of you. Break us of those things and change us. And I pray that you would prepare us next Sunday to worship you in a way that would bring great delight to you and honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.